Welcome, my brothers and sisters, to our program here today on Spirit, Faith, and Family. Let me begin today's program with this scripture that comes to us from the third chapter of the book of Genesis, beginning in the ninth verse. I'm reading from the Jerusalem Bible translation. But Yahweh called to man and said, "Where are you?" And the man replied, "I heard the sound, your sound in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." And then the Lord said to him, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you been eating of the tree that I forbade you to eat of?" And the man replied, "It was the woman that you put with me." Guys never change, do they? And then Yahweh said to the woman, "Why have you done this?" And the woman replied, "It was the serpent who tempted me, and I ate it." Then Yahweh said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, be accursed beyond all the cattle," and so forth. And then this 15th verse, "I will make you enemies of each other, you and the woman, and your offspring and her offspring, and she will crush your head, and you will strike at her heel." I use that scripture to introduce today's program because on Spirit, Faith, and Family, I think those three things that we call this program, Spirit, Faith, and Family, all really have their origins in the anthropology of what I just read from the book of Genesis. And we have a very interesting guest to talk to us about it. He's Father Peter Mary, who comes to us from New York City. He's a Mariologist, and I'd like to... Perhaps you've seen him on EWTN, but he happens to be our wonderful guest here today. Father, thank you so much for joining us here today.
Thank you for that wonderful introduction.
I use that scripture to introduce today's program. This is
a very fine introduction.
Spirit, Faith, and Family. And when you talk about spirit, and you talk about faith, and you talk about family, you can't discuss those things without talking about the anthropology of God.
Absolutely.
And in that scripture from Genesis, what is God saying to us about his anthropology and redemption?
Well, if you pardon me for saying so, everything.
Everything.
That's the first promise prophecy of a Redeemer. It's the first promise prophecy of what God always intended from the beginning, but now given in a rather tragic set of circumstances. The English poet Wordsworth, he wasn't Catholic, but curiously he wrote a poem in honor of Our Lady in which he penned the famous lines, "Before the definition of the Immaculate Conception, our fallen nature's solitary boast." The woman, who is the arch enemy of the serpent, were caught in between. Those on the side of the woman have everything to hope for. What is underscored here, perhaps the most important point to underscore, the fact that the serpent, that is, representing the prince of this world, representing the prince of the fallen angels, has nothing to hope for. You might say our first parents were pointing the finger. The man put the blame on the woman. The woman put the blame on the devil. And in a certain sense, the Lord indicates, all right, I'll accept that. The devil is punished definitively. The old language said vindictively, no hope of pardon, no parole, always banished to hell. And to, as it were, increase the disgrace, banished to hell by the woman who will crush his head, and whose offspring, first in the singular, we know in fact that is our Lord and Savior, but also including through him and through her, ourselves, we shall be triumphant. The triumph is the triumph of the cross. All this is to anticipate, but to make one very important point. We are punished in our first parents. The man in one way, the woman in another. It's important to note that the actual circumstances of family life do not represent the original plan, but represent what happens when sin is introduced. But it is also an indication what happens when we take Our Lady seriously, pray and do penance. Accept the medicine, it will lead to happiness. It will lead to a healing. So I would say, simply in those very, very generic terms, pointing out, there is laid out for us not only the fundamental principles of anthropology, but also of theology. Because there is a further point, who is the woman? Is it Eve? Who is her offspring? Is it Cain? Is it Abel? In a sense, I'd say it might be Abel, the first just man, who, as it were, became a victim of his brother's jealousy. But there is something that must also be noted. The great fathers, the great theologians, understood the woman to be not Eve, but the one whom Eve typifies, Our Lady, the Mother of God, and that the seed, in the words of St. Paul, is to be understood here first in the singular. And therefore, we have, in a certain sense, an adumbration of the incarnation. God becomes man, therefore, anthropology can tell us something about God. But by the same token, theology can tell us something about man. We have a wonderful, wonderful interaction, a kind of symbiosis between heaven and earth, between the divine and the human, between the infinite and the finite. The infinite remains infinite, and yet literally, a divine person, infinite, truly becomes finite. The liturgy put it this way: Him whom the heavens and the earth could not contain, the God who is immense, was contained in the womb, a very small place, but therefore a very sacred place, a place now. And with that, I think we have the clue, or the point of departure for understanding the profound Catholic tradition concerning the dignity of the woman, and therefore of the man. Therefore, the wonders of heaven, in the profoundest and simplest language, can you know God? Can you find God? Can you approach God, without three PhDs, without all kinds of worldly? The answer is yes. It is even simpler than coming to know that this baby is a human baby. Who has any difficulty recognizing the human character of a woman's child? The answer is, you know it's human, because the mother is a woman. I'll stop there. There is much more that could be said, but it is a key text, Genesis 3:15.
Father, when we look at that text, and I think many families out there, for instance, mothers, mm-hmm. fathers, watching this, they've certainly know what it is to live under fallen nature, mm-hmm. and Mary, of course, and Christ and Joseph form a the new family of the New Testament, mm-hmm. and so forth. But the mystery of the cross, Jesus did not come when he was incarnated and born. He didn't mm-hmm. form the University of Jerusalem for theological studies. Instead, he picked up his cross and went to Calvary and died with his mother by his side. Many people through the centuries, the fathers and so forth, have told us that it's the cross, it's the discipline of the cross that is the redemptive act of human nature throughout the day. How does a woman in Bethlehem, growing up in the obscurity of Nazareth, mm-hmm. through the monotony of ordinary fidelity to her motherhood and her maternity, and mm-hmm. a husband to his simple job, mm-hmm. how does he live out that redemptive process?
By doing the will of God. That's the simplest way of summing it up, that the will of God is always something which is holy, it's always something which is wise, it's always something which is the root of power, of the ability to succeed, to bring to pass what is desirable and what is intended and what is chosen as a goal, goal in life. Unless you speak of the monotony of daily life, that's monotony is always within certain limits. Not only within certain limits, but is always conditioned by the degree of wisdom, the degree of spirit, the degree of love and generosity that is brought to it. Let's take a few examples. If you approach baking bread, preparing the meals, cleaning the house, is something which is by definition drudgery and only drudgery, you won't need much time to go out of your mind and think of either starting the revolution or ending it all in some other fashion. But if you look at all of these rather banal things, banal to the extent that if they are repeated over and over again, they produce what is called monotony. If you find in all of these ordinary things the occasion to introduce what is extraordinary, and if that extraordinary indeed is your gift, that is where we must point out something that is overlooked so often in the modern world. Was Jesus ignorant? Was Our Lady ignorant merely because they had not an academic degree from an accredited institution? The Gospel makes that perfectly clear. When Our Lord was 12 years old, He was in the temple. Who was being taught by whom? You may say, I don't believe that. Well, that's a matter of accepting the credibility of the witnesses, but the account appears to be quite historical. It's repeated in the Gospels over and over again. Where did he get all that knowledge? If you read the Gospels carefully, all the trick questions by some very accomplished intellectuals. So we have to admit that the Jewish people were extraordinarily intelligent and their leaders were highly trained. And when they took it in their minds to oppose our Lord, they posed some questions which I think most people today would find it difficult to answer. Either way, you're caught. Our Lord not only escaped being caught, he turned the question around. We could add the example, but the point I want to make here simply concerns the knowledge and the wisdom, what we might call the sanctification of the mind. And whether it comes, as it were, through an accredited institution, or whether it comes, as it were, through the gift of a spirit-infused contemplation, we have many examples in saints, St. John Vianney, St. Joseph of Cupertino, and if you pardon me for citing the founder of the Franciscan Order, St. Francis of Assisi, who described himself as an idiot, but that meant in those days one who didn't have a university degree. But he was described by his contemporaries, including an anonymous Dominican theologian quoted by St. Bonaventure, as being a theologian whose theology flies like an eagle, it's a reference to St. John, whereas the theology of us professors crawls on the ground, and therefore perhaps ought not to be trusted too much. Anyway, if you read carefully in this light, the conversation between Our Lady and to the angel Gabriel at the Annunciation, carefully attend to what it seems to be very brief. Hail Mary is a part of that. But if you look at it, and all of the implicit allusions and references, perfectly obvious to those who know their scriptures well, you have to conclude this is the profoundest theological conversation that ever happened between two creatures, one a human being and the other an angel, and all about the central mystery of life, of existence, that makes the difference between an existence which even in the midst of suffering on the cross includes joy, an existence, no matter how much of the riches, variety of things as well, ultimately ends in despair. In despair. That's how I would answer your question. The second point is, of course, in that case, we ought to go to school to Jesus and Mary. Is she a mother? Yes. Is she a teacher, magistra? Absolutely. Even a divine person.
Father, we got a break here
for a
short message. My brothers and sisters, we'll be right back with this astounding theologian on Mariology. When we come back, we're going to be asking a question of him. Who's the greatest theologian, or I might say church father? Is it Augustine, or could it possibly be another person called Monica, his mother? I'm going to ask that of Father when we come back, right after this short message. Welcome back, my brothers and sisters, to our program here. Once again, we're with Father Peter Mary, a Mariologist and a great Franciscan and a wonderful theologian of Mariology. We were talking just before the break about the concept of Monica and St. Augustine. The whole world knows who Augustine is, whether they're philosophy, whether it's Christian, whatever it is. Mm-hmm. That man has made his mark on the world and
absolutely
Christianity for 1,500 years.
Whether you like him or whether you lump him, you can't ignore him.
However, there was another person in his life, a woman, Monica, who prayed for his conversion for many years and followed him, and through much travail, finally saw him receive the sacraments in Milan under the auspices of Ambrose. Looking at that history there, if you had a bunch of women here and they'd say they never would have been an Augustine without a moniker, how would you address that?
I'd say it's simply true. There never would have been an incarnation without Mary.
What does that tell us, though, about family life and the roles of parents and children?
It tells us everything, that I'm human because I have a mother. And if I resent that, I must ultimately say I resent the fact that I'm human. If I don't want to be human, what would I want to be? There are two answers. One is degrading in the worst form of them. I'd rather be an animal. This is exactly what many people are conned into thinking when they adopt what is called reincarnationalism, metempsychosis. You're in this world, you're a human being because you're a fallen angel. And the whole objective is to get out of this awful, awful human condition. We find that as a commonplace of many here, including Protestant sects, but that wasn't original with them since the time of our first Christians. Those who misunderstand the notion of penance, they misunderstand and the notion of purity. They think that the body is wicked. They think that sex is always sinful, even if you're married. St. Bonaventure and St. Thomas call this notion inhuman and devilish. It's devilish because it's precisely what the devil wants us to think. Only devils are really intelligent. Only devils are really adult and mature. Their life is totally independent of the body, and therefore to model one's life in that sense on, if we might call it, angelic psychology, because you can't talk about angelic anthropology. There is no body to be animated from within. That's the key point. The angel can make a corpse dance, but it's still a corpse. The angel is totally incapable of animating from within, of giving, you might almost say, cultural, artistic, intellectual, natural dimensions to something which is only material in itself. That's the miracle of the union between body and soul. It's what's distinctive of man. And this is why the great saints said this kind of theology, this kind of psychology is devilish. Yeah. Good angels don't entice us to become angels in our psychology. They want us to be pure in our psychology. Let us go back to the key point. Would there have been an incarnation? Would God have been historically present, an actual actor in history without a woman? At this point, the objectors to the central place of Our Lady will always say, well, God could have made himself present in any way he wanted, and I say, concedo, I concede the theoretical point. God can come in our midst any time, any way, but I merely remark that he has no intention of doing so in any way. In fact, he has the intention of doing it only in one way. Wherever we encounter God in human form, wherever we find the divine in a distinctively human guise, I mean the divine in art, let us take an icon. There is a real sense to the phrase real presence. No, it's not the same as the Eucharistic. But even the Eucharistic presence involves something very tangible. I can say that our Lord is corporally present within the limits defined by the accidents of bread, by the limits defined by the shape of the chalice. Not outside that, within that, there is that the matter there is not simply matter, it's the body of Christ, literally. But there is also a sense in which we can say there is an aspect of the divine in all of those dimensions of the human reality which are touched by that incarnation and which only happens through a woman. You say, do we have God in our midst? Do we have the Savior accessible to us? Are we able to eat of the tree of life? The answer is yes, but only because of the woman. Are we able to understand the mind of God? To have direct and immediate access to the Father? Yes, but only because of the woman. Because that's the only way God permits it, and it happens to be the best way possible. Therefore, when we, as it were, with St. Francis, see in every woman who takes her cue from Our Lady, whether virgin or married, in some way, that holy person is a mediatrix. She, as it were, is a connecting link between her child and her Savior. The first contact anyone has with God comes through the mother. Therefore, is it true that the mother is the first teacher? Absolutely. Did our Lord in any way learn from his mother? He knew everything before he came, and yet he learned these things in a new way. We don't know everything, but we begin to learn things in the first place, including something about God through the mother. This is what is meant by mediatrix. Not mediator, mediatrix. It is the fundamental concept of mediation in the natural order. If a woman is not a mediatrix, by definition, there isn't any mediation. And if there isn't any mediation, there is no way of bridging the gap between time and eternity, between finite and infinite. Is Augustine, as were, the student of Monica? Absolutely. No, of course, you can understand learning in many, many, many ways. And it is true that Monica is as distinct from Augustine, is not the one who brought to fruition all the wonderful works. But in some way, she is an extension of Our Lady, and that Augustine, like God himself, is a devoted pupil of the mother of all the living, the mother of all the thinking, the mother of all the loving, in the genuine, authentic sense of that term.
Father Peter, thank you so much for joining us on this program today. I'm wondering if you could look at your camera and give you a blessing to those mothers and fathers and families that are watching this program right now.
The blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit come upon you, especially through the intervention and the presence of the Mother of God. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, thank you so much for joining us on today's program here with Father Peter Mary, who is certainly proud of the fact that he was born of a woman and he takes on the name Mary as his middle name in his name. I find that quite edifying. And for all those in our listening audience, a lot of times in our thinking today, we talk about, you know, whether women will achieve equality. And after listening to Father Peter describe the dignity of women, I don't think they would want to give up superiority for equality. Who knows?
Amen.
But in any case, my brothers and sisters, as always in this ministry, we pray to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom every family on earth derives its name, that we would turn to him, pleading the precious blood of his Son before his throne, that by that blood sacrifice his holy, holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's spouse Mary would come to you and to your family and your kids, and just like Monica, that we could be a mediator for our children and for our grandchildren to be through fidelity and faith to God. Until our next program, my brothers and sisters, I just look forward to seeing you. Let's keep the faith.